1 Corinthians 1, we'll continue where we left off. We're going to study the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians together for the near future. And so I hope you'll be here. Good crowd tonight. God bless you, considering all the sicknesses. And so I appreciate your faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 1, and look with me, if you would, at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. So there's a wisdom that's after the Spirit, and then there's a wisdom that's not after the Spirit, and it's after the flesh. But not many of those, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, as always, for your word and time, the opportunity we have tonight to hear from it. And I pray that we will. In every way, Father, bless this time, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. We noted last week that the church at Corinth, the problem child of the New Testament, was struggling. You're going to see how much they're struggling in the weeks ahead. But they were struggling in large part because of its disunity, because of its infighting amongst its own people, its prideful glorying in the wrong thing, or I should say, in the wrong man, the wrong person, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 12, remember this. Now this I say, that every one of you, all of you in the church, saith, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. Now all of this glorying, this man worship, was typical of Greece. It was typical of Corinth, which was a city in Greece at the time, because that was the mindset of the world at the time. If you look at the map, let's see if they can pull this map up, guys. Let's see here, pulling the rookies. Oh, look at them. They did a great job. I have two of them. This is the first one. And you'll notice, I just want you to have a geographical context of where Corinth was, right in the middle of that map. If you're wondering where this is, the Mediterranean Sea, to the left, my left of the map there, I guess your left, you'll see the very boot of Italy. I tried to cross out and take out as much of Italy as possible for obvious reasons, Brother Remo. But I couldn't take all of it out, at least not on this map. But you'll see there is Corinth right there on the Mediterranean. On the next map, you'll notice even better. There you go. So close up. You'll notice that it's a port city. And not only is it a port city, port cities, of course, were always in the ancient world. They kind of are in the modern world, for that matter. It was filled with travelers, with tradesmen, and therefore money, merchants, lots of culture, lots of carnal activity, pirates even, just craziness. You add to that all of the temple prostitution of Corinth that it was known for. But then in this case, Corinth, you'll notice, is a port city right across from another port city, and you can see it on the map, which is called Athens. This is the same Athens of Mars Hill and Parthenon fame, which only added to Corinth's, these are twin cities, Corinth's sort of sense of pride and earthly wisdom. It's man worship, right? I want you to look at our text again, and I want you to notice how many times Paul tells these people in his church that man's wisdom is limited. Chapter 1, verse 19, we're going to go through these quickly. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Verse 22, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. And so it goes. We could go on and on. Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to put all of their division over men. I'm of Apollos. He's this eloquent man. I'm of Peter. All this division that occurred in the church because of their uplifting of men, the Holy Spirit puts it into check. They were doing in their church what they used to do out in the world. And Paul says, stop it. We don't do that. We don't do that anymore, I should say. God's people do not glory in the wisdom of the flesh. We know better. Verse 20 again says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the great disputer of this world? And I know where, MSNBC, CNN, New York Times. Now hear me carefully, because Paul is about to use two analogies. And the last line you'll see in verse 20 says, the wisdom of this world. And the first line of verse 21 says, the wisdom of God. Well, he continues with this comparison in further texts. Again, very quickly, notice the last line of verse 24. It says there, the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, look over there, verse 5. It says that our faith should not stand what? In the wisdom of men. Verse 6 says that we don't speak, quote, the wisdom of this world. Chapter 2, verse 7, what do we speak? The wisdom of God. Chapter 2, notice verse 13. We speak not in the words which what? Man's wisdom teacheth. Again, we could go on in both of these chapters. One of the most brilliant, highly educated men who has ever lived contrasts the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. James 3 calls it the wisdom from above versus the wisdom which is from below. One is pure and peaceful, full of good fruit. The other one is earthly, sensual, even devilish. And of course, you understand that it's wisdom God's talking about here, not simply knowledge. You know, centuries ago, one of the smartest men who's ever lived burst upon the world with a declaration that there are 1,026 stars up there in the sky. And for years and years, this man counted. Now, you think this is easy? That's not easy, right? He counted. He mapped, he watched, he observed, he calculated, until he said he could say with absolute confidence that there are 1,026 stars out there in space. He even named some of the stars. Some years later, after Kepler, another brilliant man came and he said, no. He said, the truth is there are 1,047 stars in the sky. This man found an additional 21 stars. It must have been clearer skies for him. I don't know. But he that was a great declaration. We know his name today because of it. Just a few years ago, a lot of very smart, educated men sent out a telescope into space, the Hubble, which is named for the other former brilliant man. Once the Hubble got its corrective lenses, remember it didn't work at first, you know what it showed us? It showed that there are actually 50 billion galaxies out there in the universe, and each galaxy has billions upon billions of stars. So whereas they used to name stars after people, now they name galaxies after people. And it's sort of as Daniel prophesied, knowledge has indeed greatly increased. Last week on Christmas Day, NASA launched the James Webb Space Telescope. It's an infrared, it's really an observatory, $10 billion of your tax dollars. And it's larger and more powerful than the Hubble. And I have to tell you, I've loved seeing the pictures coming back from the Hubble. They're enhanced photos, no doubt, but I've enjoyed it. So I'm going to love seeing the pictures that are going to come back from this guy, right? Including, perhaps, even more and more knowledge about space. However, inasmuch as knowledge has increased, as Daniel prophesied, the wisdom of this world is still the same. That's why people get stuck in traffic in a snowstorm in Virginia and spend the entire night in their cars. The wisdom of this world is still the same. And that is why, beloved, it is still foolish to glory in man, any man. It's also why this entire chapter to this local church ends the way that it does. Chapter 1, verse 31, this is sort of the conclusion of this point, that as according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I want to show you how important that is to this church. Remember, right across the street, across the bay from Athens, Plato and Aristotle, I mean, it's all about the glory of man. Paul wrote another letter to this church that we have in the Bible. And all the way in 2 Corinthians and at the very end of 2 Corinthians, which was written after 1 Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 10, verse 17. Among you, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Says the same thing to the same church because this church needed it. It brings us tonight to an interesting word Paul uses in these opening comments. It is the word determined. I want you to notice something very carefully. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when he talks about all the wisdom of the world, wisdom of men, and all that, and so he begins this chapter with this. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So, that is, when I came into Corinth, when I came into your town, your city, at that time and in that place, I did not come to you with what? With excellency of speech or wisdom. I didn't come with eloquence. I didn't come quoting poets and with great wit. Here's the word that I want you to notice. For, verse 2, I determined. You know, when Paul determined to do something, he did it, unless God hindered him. He was a determined man. And what does he say? For I determined not to know anything among you, say, that means except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, hear carefully. Paul was determined that on this trip, that on this missionary journey, he was determined not to depend upon excellency of speech, no eloquence, no man's wisdom, no enticing words of man's wisdom, but rather, he says, to know, to simply know Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, look at verse 3. And I was with you when I came to you. When I came, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Do you know why? Does anybody know why? Why did he come into Corinth feeling weak and trembling and a sense of fear in his heart? Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here's my question. Why was Paul determined at that moment when he's coming into Corinth, why this specific attitude? Why was he said in his own testimony, in weakness and fear and trembling as he came to their city, committed to this idea of just preaching Christ crucified? Well, to put that in context, let's look at the historical context. Look at Acts chapter 18. Hold your place. Through Corinthians, we're going to turn fairly often back to the book of Acts because we get a historical context. Acts describes, Luke writes, the historian, what Paul's doing when he comes into Corinth and before and after. Chapter 18, look at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Well, now we have the context. The only question is, what are these things? After what things Paul departed Athens and came to Corinth? We already know that when he came into Corinth, he determined not to know anything among them, not to preach excellent words, not to use flowery speech, not to use any kind of man's wisdom, nothing enticing, just Christ crucified. After these things, that's when he came into Corinth. The reason for the determination must have blossomed at Athens. And all you have to do, we're not going to do it now because we won't have the time for it. All you have to do is go back and read what happened. What's the these things? Well, that was his preaching at Mars Hill. His debating, his arguing, his quoting of one of their own Greek poets and so on. When he says, brethren, when I came to you, I determined not to know or preach or present or hope for anything other than Jesus and Jesus crucified, not man's wisdom, not enticing words, not excellency of speech, but rather Jesus Christ. You know, as far as we know, there never was a church at Athens. There's certainly no epistles to the churches at Athens. Paul's ministry there at Mars Hill, it brought some fruit. Their names are mentioned. People got saved. The word of God did not return void. But you know what Paul was not impressed by? Paul was not impressed with the Stoics and the Epicureans and the philosophers there. He was not impressed with those at Mars Hill who said, "We will hear thee again," and laughed about the resurrection and mocked Christ crucified, risen again. They mocked it. Which brings us to some lessons as a church. For example, the first lesson I want us to consider is the lesson of simplicity. Go back to 1 Corinthians, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 4 again. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, there's a perfect companion text to this text here in Corinthians, and it's found in the Gospel of John. It's in the Gospel of John where the Lord Jesus stated that it is not the intelligentsia, that it's not the educated elite of any society that determines what is or is not truth, that Jesus himself preached and taught without the accreditation of the rabbinical schools of his day. He was mocked for that. When the Bible says that Jesus taught with authority and not as the scribes, do you know what that means? Well, the scribes were very legalistic. The scribes would come up with these very wordy, difficult, hard to understand homilies and treatises. And the Bible says that Jesus taught with authority. The common people heard him gladly. And so he taught with this authority. Jesus was to the point. The scribes were famous for debating, just like in Mars Hill, all the finer points of the law, confusing every single issue in the Old Testament scriptures. And along comes Jesus, and he says, repent. Along comes the Lord Jesus, and he says, I'm bread, I'm light, I'm the living water. Believe, drink the water, eat the bread, see the light. And you know, not only is that clear and convicting message the one that changes lives, and it is, not only is it the one that saves souls, but it really is the answer to all of the questions. All of the philosophies and the theories and the suppositions of man are answered in the simplicity of Jesus Christ. Folks, Paul was a brilliant man. Secular historians consider him a genius, and certainly he was. He was definitely one of the most educated men of the first century. But it was Paul who came to the conclusion of chapter 1 again. And look at verse 23. The base things of this world, things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring, not things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 27 says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. One of the supposed greatest thinkers of the 20th century was asked to describe the greatest truth he ever learned. And he famously said, some of you have read this, I'm sure. He famously said, the greatest, and this was a brilliant mind, a brilliant thinker and writer, volumes of books. He said, the single greatest lesson I have ever learned is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, the Lord Jesus wasn't using hyperbole when he said, except you become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it is simple faith in the simple gospel that God honors. And to those of you who might be listening out there on live stream somewhere or someday or hearing this on the radio or whatever, can I tell you that it's not your intelligence, it is not your education, and it is not your IQ that keeps you from getting saved? It is not because of your wisdom gets in the way. It's because your heart gets in the way. The message is clear and simple, and it takes faith. Plato once said, "I can understand why children fear the darkness. I don't understand why men fear the light." Well, Mr. Plato, the reason that men fear the light is because it's clear, and it's visible, and it's penetrating. In other words, it's not that truth is hard to see. What's hard is not running from it when you see it. So the Bible says what? The Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's something I tell myself over and over again when I'm witnessing to someone, especially someone who's highly educated or a brilliant person. And there are brilliant people on this planet. I tell myself, I remind myself, the Bible says, with the heart man believeth. Just let the Holy Spirit work in the person's heart. Well, Reverend Blaylock, I believe in higher education. So do I. I think it shouldn't stop when you have a PhD. I think once you get your PhD, or if you get one, just keep on learning. I believe in higher and higher and higher. There's so much stuff to learn. But you know, Will Durant once said, a man is educated when he's ready to die. And no doctor's degree makes you ready to die. No amount of education causes someone to be ready to die. But simple faith in Jesus does. I talked to a man today, Brother Tim, who's got a high school degree. And he knows where he's going. There is, again, a lesson of simplicity. And you know, beloved, in this world, let us as a church and as believers, let us not compromise the simplicity of Christ in some stupid effort to impress the world. Because they're not going to be impressed. They're just not. Just because something appears more eloquent or appears or sounds more scholarly doesn't make it better. Which is better? Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder where you are. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. Or scintillate, scintillate, global vivific. Vain would I fathom thy nature specific. Loftily poised and the other capricious, strongly resembling a Jim Carbonaceous. Now, they're both true. They both say the same thing. But we have a lesson about simplicity. And Paul, it seems to me that Paul learned the hard way at Athens. I determined not to know anything among you. Second thing is a lesson of stewardship. And Paul is going to press this home to these Corinthians over and again in this book. Chapter 1, look at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. You don't get saved because of baptism, but to preach the gospel. That's how we know. He said, again, same words, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Do you believe that? Say amen. Yeah. The first few words of verse 17 says, for Christ sent me. You see that? You know what that means? That means that when Paul traveled to Corinth and when he wrote this first epistle, he understood as never before that the gospel is God's message, not ours. Verse 21, look at that word. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You don't get to know God by wisdom. No, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Faith, believe, by preaching, Christ crucified. Follow this, beloved. It pleased God that the message of the cross, the shedding of the blood, would save souls. It pleased God, the Creator, the Omniscient One, that faith in Christ crucified, buried, and risen again would change lives. And it pleased God that through simple preaching, not man's wisdom, people would be saved. So if it pleases God, shouldn't that be enough for us? Well, it was for Paul. And so much so that he was determined. He was determined, when I go into Corinth, I'm not going to preach anything. I'm not going to know anything among them except for Christ and Him crucified. There's an old story about a church in England, and it was widely known as a church that stood for God and preached the truth. They were true stewards of this gospel, saving faith. It wasn't a very large church because it was located in this little village outside of the big city of London, but it was a church that preached the gospel and had fruit. People got saved in that church, went out, saved and went out for years and years and years, even decades. On the outside of the entrance to the church, there was an archway in which one of their members, a stonemason, had engraved these words, "We preach Christ crucified." And for many years, that's exactly what that little church did. And lives were changed. Some people went out, got saved, went off, and became great missionaries, great husbands and wives and families. They preached the truth of a crucified Savior. Sure enough, as many years went by, one of those godly pastors of the church was called to another field, and unfortunately, this time he was replaced with this certain man from London, a man who considered the message of the cross to be antiquated and offensive. He came from one of the higher seminaries. And so slowly and deliberately, he began to turn this church from its historic position, from the Bible, and away from the cross. And you know, they said it was ironic because on the archway of that church, some ivy began to grow and crept up until it covered the word crucified. So that the only words that were visible now for visitors and others whenever they came to church were the words, "We preach Christ." Several years went by, and as expected, the little church saw no fruit, had little interest in souls, none actually. It just became a liberal, unbelieving organization that promoted social causes, philosophical answers to life. They preach man's wisdom now and not God's gospel. And it was about that time that one of the old-timers in the church noticed that the ivy on the archway had now grown to the point that the third word was completely covered. And all that was visible were the words, "We preach. We preach." And that's what they did. TED Talks. It's what a lot of churches are doing. Just TED Talks. Homilies and speeches and readings and lectures and advice. But they didn't preach Christ crucified. Beloved, to them that perish, it is foolishness. To the mighty, to the noble, to the disputers of this world, the cross is an offense. We don't like sing about the blood. We sang about the blood tonight. There are churches that have taken all of the hymns about the cross or the blood of Christ out of their hymnals. It's a folly. We're going to sing about the blood in heaven, according to Revelation 21. Unto us which are saved is the power of God. And even more importantly, it's what pleases God. It pleased God. And as such, it calls us as Christians to be stewards. Someday I won't be behind this pulpit. Somebody else, if the Lord tarries, will be behind this pulpit. And somebody after that person. And if you young people here are old timers by then, you make sure that you hold them to account that they preach Christ crucified. They stick to the Word of God. And the truth is, the city of Jupiter and Palm Beach County and Martin County, they don't need another philosophical institution. Folks, this county doesn't need another theater or a school or a psychology class or a social club or a think tank. The Bible says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is God's message. And you're trustee. We're all trustees of that great message. In fact, this, beloved, is at the core of why your testimony is so important. I mentioned a moment ago what Paul's going to emphasize to this church over and over again in the next several weeks. You're going to see it is their testimony. It was ruined. I mean, it could be restored. But the way the people were living and acting and talking and walking, their testimony did not match the gospel. You can't say to someone, if you accept Jesus, you'll be saved and your life will be changed. And they look at you and your life isn't changed at all. I remember some time ago, I preached a sermon on Baptists, or Baptist distinctives, and someone handed me a piece of paper. And he handed me this, and there was a story about a bank robber. He was going through this bank, and he was shaking down all the people in the line, and he came to this one man. The man said, "Now, you wouldn't steal from me, would you? I'm a pastor." And the man said, what denomination? He said, well, I'm a Baptist. And the bank robber said, well, put her there, man. I'm a Baptist too. Amen. So anyway, not much of a steward is what I would say. You know, it wouldn't do that man, that robber, that Baptist, much good to go out passing out tracts after he just robbed them. So yeah, there's a lesson of stewardship. There's a lesson of simplicity. There's also a lesson of sacrifice. Go back to our text in chapter 2 and look at what Paul says. He says in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you, say, that means except Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Can I ask you a question? Why? Remember, now you have to go back to these things in Acts 18 and then verse 17. Go back and look at his sermon at Mars Hill. Read it carefully, every word of it. It's powerful. It's an amazing sermon. But read what it was that the people didn't want to hear about. You know, the Romans invented the cross and came up with the whole idea. But Paul said, I want, you must know about Christ and him crucified. Why is that so important to Paul? Why should it be important to us? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Same chapter, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Why is it a power of God? It's not just preaching Christ, beloved. It's not just presenting Jesus. Oh, there's this great teacher who lived long ago. What a great example was he. It's not just telling people about Jesus, that Jesus will meet your needs and he'll make you feel better and he'll bless your business. He'll heal all your diseases. That's not, Paul said, I'm not coming to you with that Jesus. I'm preaching to you the Jesus who shed his blood. I'm preaching the Jesus who lived, who died, who lived a sinless life, and who died on a cross and suffered, who was a sacrifice. And why? Why Christ crucified? I can tell you, you know why, probably. One word. The word is sin. Sin had to be atoned for. Sin has to be paid for. I remember reading a book years ago. There was a comment in there by a very famous teacher. Here's what he said, and I wrote it down. He said, I hate tobacco smoke. I hate lice. I hate garlic. And I hate the cross. He said, the religion of blood is offensive to my intelligence. The cultured, the leaders, the elite of a society, preaching the blood of Christ is offensive. Now, when I read that in that book, I actually thought the leaders of a society are offended at the cross. And I immediately thought of this text, chapter 2 and verse 8, when I read that. Look at it. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who crucified the Lord of glory? The princes of this world. Folks, you do realize that it was the cultured and the educated and the leaders of that society that made way for the cross in the first place. What the princes of the world didn't know then is that they were just instruments to a willing sacrifice at the cross. And beloved, the cross is God's reminder to us tonight that our sins have been atoned for. Arthur Conan Doyle, the great writer, Sherlock Holmes, he once wrote a book that was called The Great Bear War, B-O-E-R, you know, the war between the factions in South Africa. In the book, he gives a soldier's account of this small detachment of troops that are surrounded. They're completely surrounded. Most of them are wounded, and they're about to be wiped out. At this point, they want to surrender. They're facing certain death, and one of the soldiers said, we need a flag. We must have a flag with the Red Cross on it. We need to raise a flag with a red cross and just save what's left of us. One of the other men, a corporal there, heard that and somehow found a piece of white cloth that was large enough, but there was no paint anywhere, of course. And just then, one of the soldiers who was dying and bleeding offered his blood, and then another. And they were able to take the blood of these dying soldiers and to form a cross, a large cross. And they raised it. And when the enemy saw it, as it was held aloft, they respected that grim reminder and brought the entire rest of the group to safety, and they were saved alive. You know, folks, you want safety. You want eternal safety. I have it. You have it. You want cleansing and forgiveness and salvation. You're not going to find it under the flag of religion. Most of the churches in this country, yea, in this world, fly a flag of good works and religion, and I'm awesome, and I'm educated, and I'm wise, and man is amazing. You're not going to find it under the flag of sincerity or good works. You will not find it under the flag of man's great wisdom. Man, by wisdom, knew not God. But what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so, beloved, tonight, as Paul comes into Corinth, as he begins this missionary trip, and he's going to meet these wonderful people you can read about in Acts 18, and he's going to found this church, he's determined one thing. Not man's wisdom, not man's excellency of speech. I determine not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. Let us not be ashamed of the cross. Let us not be ashamed that we were sinners who could not save ourselves. No amount of good works or money or sincerity or higher education, nothing could save us but the cross of Christ, the simplicity of Christ. And then let us therefore be faithful stewards of God's grace, God's gospel, faithful to it, unashamed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Notice he didn't say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. There are a lot of people in the world not ashamed of Jesus. How many people get up and some hip-hop artist says, I want to thank Jesus for my hip-hop song that defiles God's name over and over and over again. A lot of people aren't ashamed of Jesus, but what about the gospel of Jesus? What about the death and the burial and the resurrection? What about the blood of Christ? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that because it's the power of God unto salvation. And we're not ashamed either. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. This church at Corinth, Father, so much like any other city in America, full of man's wisdom, full of pride, debauchery, selfish living, the flesh, carnal thinking. It's all around us. May we learn its lessons as well. This great epistle, your word. Bless your people now. We pray, Lord, for those in our fellowship who are sick, that you'll be with them, strengthen them, be nigh unto them. For those that are suffering, and we pray for Sally and for Brother Tim. God, if it be your will to raise him up, he will give you glory. As Brother Chris will, we thank you for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.